I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. This morning, as you can see, our gospel reading is part two of a story, the longest story in the gospels, of Jesus raising Lazarus to new life. Last week was part one when we took it from Martha's perspective, Martha, the sister of Lazarus. This week we want to take a look at the story of Mary and her perspective, also a sister of Lazarus. Last week, you might remember, we ended the story when Martha, who is filled with grief, she's overwhelmed, but is still able to say, "Even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." And Jesus responds, that phrase that has lasted and will last throughout the centuries, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. Do you believe this?" And Martha is able to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah." And so part two. When Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But the others of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there's a stench because he's been dead for 4 days." But Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. And let him go." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Yesterday, I, like maybe quite a few, raise your hand if you watched the procession of Billy Graham's body from Asheville to Charlotte. Anyone? A few of you in the audience. I thought it was stirring. I knew I wanted to. In fact, had plans really to go and watch it personally, but was sort of had a hard time figuring out how that was going to happen. The procession, for those of you who don't know, well, I'm assuming you know that Billy Graham died last week, right? Billy Graham died last week. The procession to take his body, which was prepared at a funeral home in Asheville, North Carolina, he spent most of his life, he raised his family in the little area around Montreat in outside of Asheville. And they were to process the body then from that region to Charlotte, where his funeral will be. On Friday, in an area near his childhood home, the Billy Graham Library. They traveled through little places of his life, like Montreat and Black Mountain and Hildebrand, and eventually to Hickory and down south on 321 into Charlotte. It was stunning how many people gathered along that route, that procession. Every exit of the highway was loaded down with people all along the bridges in silence. Some were crying, some were clapping, but for, what, 100, 150 miles? It was stunning, really. And it was beautiful to watch that procession of black vehicles and police cars faithfully escorting his body to its final resting place. Billy Graham, no doubt, was a monumental figure in American history. I doubt we'll ever see a man serve as counselor and pastor to 12 presidents. That alone is stunning. Of whatever political persuasion, it didn't matter. I doubt we'll ever again see a preacher or an entertainer or a politician pack stadiums for a span of over 5 decades. And I am pretty certain that we'll never see someone who will appear on the list of 10 most respected people in the world 61 straight years. Incredible. I mean, he left his mark on American culture and on our religious landscape, a mark that may well endure for generations to come. A quote that's been often attributed to him the last few days, but is also attributed to D.L. Moody, is this one. When he said, "Someday you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address." That's great. Well, next Friday, sure enough, Paul Bearers will lower Billy Graham's prison-made pine box into a grave. Flags will fly at half-mast and church bells will ring across the land. And then you and I and Christians around this world, then we will wait for the promise of the resurrection to take hold. When Billy Graham and all the faithful who have from their labors rest will hear the words of Christ, "Rise up, you saints of God, rise up." Today, we're taking another look at this remarkable story from John's Gospel. When Jesus speaks those same words to his friend Lazarus, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who you may remember is the brother of Mary and Martha, who together, the three of them, have the distinction of being considered close friends of Jesus. Last week, as I said, we took a look at the story from Martha's perspective. This week, I'd like for us to take a look at it from Mary's perspective. So if you'd like to open up in your gospel reading once again, or maybe you brought your Bibles to John chapter 11, I'd like to walk through the story a little bit, piece by piece. Once again, sort of the context of what's going on here at the very beginning. Martha has just made her dramatic confession of faith after hearing Jesus look her in the eyes and say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And again, those two words, the first two words, are the most important for us to hear and for her to have heard. "I am the resurrection and the life." A statement that's far, far too profound for Martha or any of us to fully understand. Jesus, in that moment, was claiming the name of God for himself. Now think about that. "I am." You remember, that was the name that God gave to Moses when he confronted Moses at the burning bush. And Moses could only say, "Who are you and what is your name?" And God simply gave those words, "I am." Now, over time, we've ascribed many names to God: King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Ancient of Days, Father, Abba, Most High, Adonai, Elohim, whatever. But this is the one that is most profoundly sacred. A name that, to be honest, is impossible to translate. "I am," really, it embraces a Hebrew grammatical tense that essentially says, "I was, I am, and I always will be," right? All of those together, but it's sort of hard to put all of that into the name of God, which is often why English translations simply capitalize the word Lord, L-O-R-D. So in your own translations, if you ever see in the Bible, L-O-R-D in capital letters, that's always an indication that what it's referring to is this name of God that was given to Moses so many years earlier. In English, those letters are translated to be YHWH, which many of us have pronounced something like Yahweh, because we've added vowels to those four letters, Yahweh, which where we get also the word Jehovah. Even though the Jews accepted the name with such reverence that they would never take it upon their lips, lest they accidentally take the name in vain, which is why when they would come to the name in Scripture, they would often substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord. But Yahweh, or YHWH, is God's proper name. That's his name in Hebrew. It's used 6,828 times in the Old Testament alone, three times more than any other name that is used, Elohim, which is essentially a word for God. Why does all this matter? Well, two reasons why this is the case and why it's rather significant. Think about the setting of exactly what's going on. Martha is standing there. Martha, who's loaded down with grief and crisis, probably the most, maybe the most that she's ever experienced in her own life. This is Martha standing before the Lord. And in that moment, Jesus reveals himself by claiming this name. Jesus reveals his name, himself, as fully divine. It's a profound moment because up until this point, then Jesus has been referred to as a teacher, as a rabbi, maybe as a miracle worker. Some people have said that he is Elijah himself. But in this moment, Jesus is claiming the divine presence. I am. He's claiming that name, that precious sacred name for himself. In essence, saying, I'm not just a teacher standing here before you. I'm not just your rabbi. I'm not just a good guy, right? C.S. Lewis reflected on this phrase in a quote that's often attributed to him, reflecting on the way Jesus claims these words and this name for himself, and he writes this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be a lunatic, or maybe even Satan himself. And so you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. Jesus stood before Martha in that moment of crisis and looked to her as the great Son of God. But more than that, you see, Jesus also stood before Martha not just as her God, but as her friend. You see, by connecting himself to God's name, God was, yes, making use of the sacred name of God, but he was also saying to Martha that in her moment of crisis and grief, God doesn't want to just be known as some generic deity, but as a personal, compassionate, loving friend. I mean, think about how amazingly profound that is. I mean, when someone reveals to you their name, of course, they're revealing to you a part of their identity. They're revealing to you part of their history. They're daring to stand before you vulnerable, sharing an intimate glimpse into who they really are. And you see what's happening. You see, in that moment, Jesus stands before Martha as fully divine and as fully human, as fully God, but as also fully her friend. In the midst of whatever crisis or grief you may encounter, friends, hear this, Jesus does the same thing. The same thing as he comes into our presence and draws close to us, not judging you, but revealing himself to you. I am. It's beautiful. Verse 28, take a look. Martha then, having heard this, and she just must have been overwhelmed with emotion at that point, having heard that and experienced this dramatic moment, Martha went back to the house. Mary was in the house. Mary had not come out to meet Jesus. You see, this is before Jesus came into the village of Bethany. She met him on the road, right? When Martha ran out and stomped out, or at least that was my interpretation, and sort of had an attitude and said to Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Martha, though, stayed home. Mary stayed home. So Martha went back to the house and called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when Mary heard it, take a look, what does she do? She quickly runs with, I don't know, eagerness, anticipation. You interpret that however you want. She quickly got up and went to him. In verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she did what? She knelt. She knelt at his feet and said precisely what Martha had said earlier. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's all we get from Mary. It's curious, isn't it? I mean, Mary is sort of a core part of this story, and yet she only has this one line. But if you look carefully, it may well be the most significant line in all of the story. I mean, here's what I mean. Mary is introduced to us in verse 1 of the story. If you have your Bible or if you want to go back and look, you can see. You might remember from last week that she's introduced to us in verse 1 as essentially the owner of the house. It's the home of Mary and her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. And she's also identified there in the same place as the woman who will welcome Jesus in her home in chapter 12. It's going to happen a little bit later, but still is the woman who will welcome Jesus into her home and then kneel at his feet and then anoint Jesus with costly oil that she will rub into his feet with her hair. I mean, how intimate can you be in that kind of moment? In both cases, what's the first thing that Mary does when she sees Jesus? What's the first thing? She kneels. She kneels at his feet. It's beautiful, which tells me that Mary has the heart of a worshiper, right? I mean, there's a big difference between worshiping and praising, it seems to me. I mean, when we praise God, we embrace Him for what He's done for us. Thank you, God, for my house, for my job, for my clothes, for my shoes, for my kids who are well, for my work, for my job, for my safety. We use words that are essentially like thank you prayers. Worship goes deeper than that, far deeper than that. In true worship, we embrace God even when we don't have shoes, even when we don't have clothing or a job, or when our kids are even when they're not well. In true worship, even when life isn't going very well, even when it's not going the way we want it to go, we proclaim that God is still worthy. You see the difference? Praising God is thanking God for what He has done in my life. When we worship, we praise God for who He is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the great Jehovah. How majestic is His name in all of the earth. He is the Lamb, and worthy is this Lamb who was slain. Praise, the attention is oftentimes placed on us and on our blessings, the blessings that we've received in life. But in worship, the only audience is God, right? Mary had the heart of a worshiper. So when trouble came, she did what true worshipers do. I mean, there's trouble in Mary's house. There's a problem that she's encountered. She's facing more grief and crisis than maybe she's ever faced. So what does Mary do? Mary goes and kneels at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's so instructive for you and for me, it seems to me. And then she says a statement with utter confidence. Lord, if you had been here, I know my brother would still be alive. At that point, Mary begins to weep. Not surprising. She breaks down and cries, and so does Jesus. I mean, after all, it's hard to control your emotions when your friend's eyes are filled with tears. You've been in that place, right? Well, I've been there. So many of us have. And when your friend is just clinging to you, and she's lost so much, and she just needs you to hold her and just weep, that's all. It's the greatest gift that you can ever give a friend, it seems to me. I oftentimes have folks ask me or tell me, gosh, I didn't go, or I feel uncomfortable going, you know, to someone, a friend or whatever, in the time of grief, because I just don't know what to say. I don't have the words to say. But friends, in that moment, you don't need words. You just need presence, right? That holy kind of presence. Well, Jesus was fully present in that moment with Mary, a beautiful moment of how Jesus draws us close, even in our time of greatest need. He draws us close. And this God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, weeps with us. It's incredible, isn't it? And then Jesus, verse 34, says, show me where you have laid him. Show me where you have laid him. Show me, Jesus says, where you gave up. Show me where you got tired. Show me that place of deepest grief for you. Show me that place that overwhelmed you. Show me. Don't just send me there. I want you to show me. I want you to take me by the hand. I want you to lead me there. And look, this is not in the story, but I guarantee you it's what's happened. Jesus is saying these words to the crowd, really, but he's also saying these words to Mary. And I just know that at that moment, Mary, without saying a word, takes Jesus' hand and essentially through that moment says, I'll take you there. Lord, I'll take you there. But Lord, there is a stone there. There's a stone there. And then Martha in the background, you can hear, yeah, and it's going to stink there, Lord, because it's been 4 days. It's going to stink. But I'll take you there, Mary says. I'll take you there. At that point is where I want to step out of the story. You know, every now and then when you read the story of God, you sometimes just want to step out. I don't know, with a moment of reflection or confession or praise or whatever it is. At this moment, I want to step out of the story and just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for being a God who doesn't let the stink stop you. Thank you for even if it means getting involved with the stinky stuff of my life, you'll keep on coming. Even if it means, Lord, that you're going to have to clean me up, thank you for not giving up on me. Even if you have to go to the places where I don't want you to go, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for being the kind of God who can reach down into the muck and the mire of my life and even then still save a wretch like me. Jesus wanted to go to the place where they had stopped believing, where they had given up. Now, notice this. Sometimes our lives are such a mess that we don't want to show him how bad it is. Now, by the way, don't take this personally because I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about everybody else, right? I'm talking about your neighbor. I'm talking about other people. So don't get too nervous about this. But sometimes our lives are so messed up that we're afraid of showing even God how bad it can be. I mean, when it's just so stinking bad in our life, when, I don't know, something that's just been part of our history, our past, or even that's going on even right now, maybe because of abuse, or maybe you've been misused, or maybe you've been filled with anger, or maybe your heart is just lacking any level of forgiveness. Whatever it is stuff that you're either ashamed of, or you just don't seem to, you can't get rid of it. I don't know, sometimes you just don't even want to show God that place. You don't want to even show the Lord how hurt you are. But guess what, friends, listen, if you don't hear anything else, know this, that God will come right into that stinky place. He will come even to that stinky stuff of your life, into your tears, into your burdens, into your failures. He'll deal with your flaws. He'll deal with all of that mess. He's a God who will keep on walking with you even to that place. Even if the rest of the world, even the rest of your friends or your family have given up on you, God will not. You hear that? I mean, he will take you to your darkest secret. He will take you to that deepest hole. He will enter with you into your biggest problem. Why? Because he wants to lead you to that spot where he can then say, roll away the stone. Now, you and I look at the stone as a big old boulder. A big old boulder of doubt or fear or of limitations, whatever it is that we've rolled in front of that place and has kept us in that dark place, but it's something that you and I just assume we could never move. Roll away the stone, Jesus proclaims. Everybody else has assumed that place, if you roll it away, it's going to be stinky, but not Jesus. And I don't even think Mary. Then Jesus prayed. And he called Lazarus out. Lazarus, come out, he says. And the dead man came out. His hands, his feet, his face wrapped in bands of cloth. Now look, I know there are a lot of dramatic scenes in Scripture, heart-pounding scenes, but this one is near the top of the list. Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes forth. You know, I know that someday Jesus will stand in front of your tomb and mine and say those same words. He will call you forth to join with all the saints of old to walk into that holy, eternal city of Zion together, and what a day that will be. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus wants to bring that same power of deliverance, that same promise of resurrection into your life even now. This is not just a promise into some distant future. This is a promise that Jesus gives to you even now. Some of you are feeling, as it turns out, rather enclosed in a tomb with a giant rock that is keeping you in a very, very dark place. And if that's not you, I bet it's one of your friends or a colleague or a brother or sister or a son or a daughter. I bet it's someone in your life who feels enclosed in a tomb in this very moment. Our prayer today and the prayer of the church every time we gather is that you will hear the voice of Jesus standing in front of that tomb saying, come out. I will remove that stone no matter how big it is, no matter how limiting it is. But I want you to have the courage to step out into the dawn of a new day. You know, I have to say this. I know that maybe you've been overwhelmed, maybe too overwhelmed with the stories of Florida the last 2 weeks, but I just have to say this. What does a story like this say about a school shooting in Florida? I mean, how might this story of Jesus standing in front of Lazarus' tomb, you know, a dead man, how might it be heard among those who lost family members and friends? How might it be heard among kids who were locked in a closet for 2 hours while a killer's footsteps and gunshots could be heard outside the door? There's no doubt in my mind that there are a lot of folks whose faith has been challenged these last 2 weeks, that it's being challenged even as we speak. But there's something profoundly beautiful about the very last words of this story. Take a look, if you will. I mean, Jesus, in this moment, chooses to look into the crowd, right? Lazarus has just come out of the tomb. His hands and his feet and his head are bound in strips of cloth. And Jesus looks into the crowd. It's a grammatical tense that's very clear in the original language, but it's not altogether clear in the English. And he says to the crowd, "You," the collective you, right? The community you, all of you in Southern drawl, "y'all," right? "Unbind him and set him free." And in that one sentence, Jesus welcomes you and me into the miracle, doesn't he? I mean, he essentially says to us, "Look, I've raised him from the dead. Now you care for this man. Unbind him by caring for him, nursing him, loving him. Welcome him back into the community. Unbind him by removing the injustices that kept him there in the first place, that limited him, that restricted him, that kept him down. Unbind him by claiming him as your brother, not just another guy. Unbind him," he says. And what a powerful gift and responsibility that is given to the community of faith, to be a part of this resurrection promise, that our job then is to stand there with Jesus and welcome him back into the community. My dad's best friend, when he was living in Columbia for the last, 30 years of his life maybe, was a man named Miller Sheely, Mr. Sheely as I always knew him. He was about 4 or 5 years older than Dad. He was a former minor league baseball player who owned a gas station in Columbia for many, many, many years. And every time I saw Mr. Sheely, he was always in his sort of mechanics uniform and grease underneath his fingernails. He was a member of our church and a wonderful guy. I loved Mr. Sheely. And they were like soul brothers, and so they spent a lot of time together. In fact, Mr. Sheely and my dad and their two wives, so my mom and his wife, would spend every Sunday evening, every Sunday night at the Waffle House. And they'd spend there, it seems like hours at a time. And they'd just talk, share stories, swap stories, whatever it was. And as you can imagine, after being at the Waffle House for 2 or 3 hours, you get sort of stinky, right? I mean, you smell like the Waffle House. Anyway, we on Sunday nights knew that we had to put ourselves to bed because they were going to be out late at night. Well, anyway, my dad died on Thanksgiving Day in 2009. And we were fortunate that he died at home just 2 hours after he was brought there from the hospital. He was at home when he breathed his final breath, which is a real blessing. Don't know if he knew where he was, but we certainly knew where he was, and that was special to us. If you've gone through that, so many of you have, you know that the moments that follow, you'd lose all track of time. So I have no idea how long this was, maybe 60 minutes, 90 minutes. I have no idea. But we hear a knock at the door, and standing at the door is Mr. Sheely. And man, did he look handsome. He was dressed in a blue suit and a tie and just looking great. You see, Mr. Sheely, whenever he had sold his gas station, he was afraid that he'd get bored at home, so he went to the local funeral home and he said, "I'd like to help out. I'd like to drive the hearse, whatever. I'll do anything that you need." And they needed, as it turns out, somebody to drive the hearse and somebody to greet people when they came to the funeral home. So that's what Mr. Sheely did. And so that day, he knocked on the door, standing there in his beautiful blue suit. As it turned out, he had told the funeral home that no matter what time of day or night, he wanted to be tracked down so that he could remove the body from the home. This 80-year-old man, carefully wrapping my dad's body, his good friend, in a cloth, placing him on the gurney and gently, beautifully taking him out to the hearse. He said, "I wasn't going to allow anyone else to do that job. It was my way of taking care of my friend." Unbind him, Jesus says to us. It's the job of the church, isn't it? To stand as the community of faith who welcome people who have been freed from wherever they have been. To take the strips of cloth that have limited them in whatever way and to say, "Welcome home." Unbind him, Jesus says to you and to me. And let him go. Who needs to step out of a tomb this week? I bet there's someone here who does. Who needs to unbind someone this week? I bet there's someone here who does. Well, there's your charge, friends. So go. Go. Amen.